place, isn't there? Hadrach, Damascus, Hamath, Tyre, Sidon, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, Philistia. The word of the Lord is against them, that is, he is announcing and declaring his wrath, his anger, his judgment against those places. Why is he doing that? Well, the second half of verse 9. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. That is, God sees and he knows, he is watching the wickedness of people. And more than that, he is caring particularly for his people. And so the Lord sees the way that these people and all the places listed are the traditional enemies of God's people back in Zechariah's day. God sees the way that they've been out and against God's people, the way that they've made their life difficult. He sees their ignorance of him. And he will care for his people. God is like the father and the people his children. And so God is watching and caring. And if someone is opposed to her, his people, well, God's not going to let that go unnoticed or unmarked. And we see as we go on, what kind of things are we talking about here? Well, look at verse 2 through 4. We see that God's judgment particularly is against complacent security. I'll put it that way. Here's Tyre and Sidon, two ancient cities. And God's judgment is against them for three reasons. It says they think that they're very wise, very wise. And they're very secure. They've built a rampart, they've got a strong wall, no one's going to attack them. And they are wealthy. They've heaped up silver and gold like the mud of the streets. You see, they've got walls and wealth and wisdom, and they think to themselves, well, what do we need God for? We don't need God. We need nothing from him. Listen, we're secure and we can defend ourselves. We don't need his protection. We're wise to solve our own problems. I don't need God's help. I've got all the wisdom I need. They're wealthy. They've got everything they need. Listen, I don't need God's help. We've got everything we need right here. What do we need from him? But God says, verse 4, that he will strip those places of their possessions. All the things that they've been given. Well, they were given by God, and they will soon be taken away. All the security that the walls and wealth and wisdom provided, well, it's kind of illusory. There's no permanence to it. Real security isn't found there. How easy is it for us to rely on our own walls, wealth and wisdom? Where are we looking for those things, that security? See, God's judgment is falling against the enemies of his people, people who've made themselves, therefore, God's enemies. But you might have been feeling pretty uncomfortable about this for a number of reasons. Just want to get into that. I'm going to try and strike the nail on the head here, because I think we have a big problem with the idea of God's judgment and the idea of God's anger, especially in the West. It's not comfortable to us, is it? We don't like the idea. How can you talk about a God who is angry? How can you talk about a God who judges? What sort of a God is this? Isn't it better to talk of love and of mercy and of kindness? Isn't that what it's really about? But I don't think that's what we really think. And actually, I think this passage directly helps us to see that that's not where our own hearts are. I don't know if anybody had a really uncomfortable moment when they realised that Claire was reading about Gaza to us. To make you a little more uncomfortable, our Persian-speaking brothers and sisters in the morning, the word Philistia in the Persian Bible is the same as the word for Palestine. So we're talking about Israel and Palestine here. Just to add to that, this passage is written at a time when the Persian Empire is ruling all of these places, so we can bring Iran in as well. You didn't expect to hear this ancient text commenting on the events of this week, maybe, when showed up to church this evening. And whilst all of these places, they're standing in here for the enemies of God, they're standing in here for those who oppose God, those who ignore God, there's also this, don't our hearts long for these forever wars, they call them in the States, these forever wars to come to an end? Don't our hearts long for this to be put right and for justice to be done? I mean, on top of everything else, this passage shows us that the war in the Middle East, the war between Gaza and Israel, is not years long, it's millennia long. Don't we long for that to be put right? And so when we recognise it in ourselves, we are saying, no, the judgment of God is good and right, because we do long for someone to come and put an end to war. And we do long for justice to be done. And we do long for the world to be put right. And that is what the judgment of God is about. You know, his wrath, his anger, is against those who have put the world wrong, if you like. And his judgment is his act to put it right. And here it's promised, verse 8, then none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them. It's a never again moment. God will put a stop to it. He will bring it to an end. So the judgment of God is good news. It's his putting right of all things. But there's a problem. Because it's not good news if you're the one facing that judgment. It's not good news if the oracle of the word of the Lord is against you. Let me put it this way. This is an egg. I want you to imagine with me, we're going to picture this egg. This is those who are facing the judgment of God. Those who are facing his anger, and they're facing it justly and rightly, because God judges justly. He judges fairly. There is no partiality. There will be no miscarriage of justice with God. No, his judgment will fall in exactly the right place, as deserved and as intended. So here's the egg. Those facing God's justice. And here's the hammer. I'll just move the glass for safety. And I want you to imagine with me that this hammer is standing for the right and just anger of God. He is fair and just judgment against wickedness and evil. His desire to put things right. And so God's judgment is going to fall on those to whom he's declared it against. It's going to be a big problem. Are you ready to see why it's not good news? Look at verse 7. You see there's a surprise in this passage. And it comes unexpected because although God's judgment is good and right, and he's declared it, there's a way out somehow. Look at verse 7. God, surprisingly, is going to rescue his enemies. He says, I will take away its blood from its mouth. That's from the mouth of Philistia. And its abominations from between its teeth. Or in other words, I'm going to take their wickedness away from them. I'm going to remove their wickedness from them. And it too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be a clan in Judah. No, these people who were God's enemies and the enemies of God's people, somehow they're going to be included in the people of God. Somehow God is going to make a way where his enemies will become his friends. And where the judgment that they rightly deserve will not fall on them. Well, how can that be? Well, here's our second point. Because of God's coming king. God's coming king. God's king is coming, says Zechariah, bringing peace and salvation to every nation. Look down at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey.
See, as we've been going through this list of places in Zechariah 9, we've started off in Syria, and we've come down through Phoenicia, and then we've been to Philistia. We're heading steadily south. And in Old Testament Bible terms, if you're heading south, you're heading for Jerusalem. And so as the word of the Lord is travelling south through this passage, we naturally expect that it's going to arrive here in Jerusalem. And so here it is, the word of God arrives in Jerusalem. And what is it? It's a person. It's a king who arrives in Jerusalem. The word of the Lord arriving there. And what is this king like? Well, he's righteous. That is, he lives rightly with God and he lives rightly with other people. He's humble. That's not a word we often associate with kings, is it? But this one. And he's bringing salvation. That is, he's come to rescue his people. That's the kind of king who's come here. Well, who is Zechariah talking about? We don't need to guess, because our Bibles tell us the Lord Jesus, King Jesus, is the one who came, who has come. He is righteous, always living rightly with God, always living rightly with others. Jesus, who is humble, he's the one who said of himself, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. I know we celebrate this a week before Easter on Palm Sunday. There it is. It is Jesus himself who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey while the people shouted, Hosanna, save us. Why did Jesus do that? Well, he's announcing to the people, listen, I'm the one. I'm the king who Zechariah promised. I'm the one who is coming, bringing you salvation, the salvation that you have been longing for. The gospel writer Matthew makes this really straight up, explicit for us. This is Matthew 21, verse 4 and 5. I'll read it for you. This took place, that's Jesus coming in on a donkey, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. Matthew quotes straight from this passage to say, this is this guy, this is Jesus, this is the king who we've been expecting and waiting for. You know, Zechariah wrote 500 years before Jesus was born. Nobody was writing about any of us 500 years before we were born. I know this is obvious. Imagine William Shakespeare, that's 500 years, give or take. William Shakespeare did not write, behold, the youth minister is coming to you, humble and riding on a bicycle. That would be ridiculous. It would be ridiculous because history is not about me and it's not about you. But this Jesus, this King, his coming is the centre point of history. It's the point on which all the purposes of God hinge. Zechariah sees 500 years before it happens that this King is coming. And what does this King come to do? Well, verse 10, you can see it. He shall speak peace to the nations. He's a preaching king. And what does he come preaching? He comes preaching peace. I mean, the Middle East is always a region that needs peace. We've talked about this, but it's not superficial peace he comes preaching, because the conflict he comes into is the crisis of the judgment of God. The one who we need peace with, before we can have peace with anyone else, is peace with God, so that his judgment will not fall on us. And that is the peace that this king brings. You see, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Some crowds shouted Hosanna and rejoiced, but not everyone rejoiced when he came. No, many rejected him. And because they rejected him, he was sent to a cross. And he was nailed to a cross. And on a cross, he died. Now, Jesus, the humble and righteous king, rejected by his people, instead bore for them the wrath of God. That right judgment of God that deserved to fall on us, no, it fell on Jesus instead. Jesus carried God's judgment. Jesus took away the wickedness from us. Jesus bore the anger of God so that we, the enemies of God, might become his friends. So that we might have peace with God, won for us by Jesus. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the good news of God's kingdom has come. There is no more judgment for us. No, he carried. And now we have peace with him forever. This leads to our third thing. What follows from that? What follows from that? Well, what follows is God's coming blessing, which is this. God's people are set free. They're given victory so that they can flourish under God's care. So Zechariah has been announcing this king who is coming, announcing God's humble saving king. And then in verse 11, he turns to the people and he says, as for you, he's speaking to us, and it's good news. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. It is the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross that sets us free. Free from God's judgment, free from death, free from wickedness, abominations taken away, free to live with hope under Jesus the King. There are times in life that feel like a waterless pit, aren't there? And yet we are set free by Jesus, by his blood shed for us, his death winning us the freedom of God. And then there's a surprising return to a battle. This king came proclaiming peace, but if you look down at verse 13, all of a sudden we've got bows and arrows and warriors' swords appearing. What's going on here? Well, this is quite a different sort of battle, because look at verse 14. This is a battle now where God has appeared and he is fighting for his people. Verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them and his arrow will go forth. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth. The Lord of hosts will protect them. You see, now, under God's king, we can know the Lord God fighting for us. And he brings protection, he protects his people, and he will bring them victory. There are many battles to face in the Christian life, many trials and many struggles. And I do not know the start or the half of which trials and struggles and battles you may be facing. But I do know this, the Lord God is with you, and he fights for you, and he protects you, and he will not leave you, and he will bring you to victory. That is the blessing of knowing God's King, the blessing of victory with him. And then his blessing leads to real fullness of life. Here's what it says in verse 16. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. Here are two little pictures of flourishing and of beauty. And so you can choose your favorite one. You're either a jewel shining in a crown, or you're a really beautiful sheep. It's up to you. There's something for everyone in this passage, isn't there? And yesterday was King Charles' official birthday. I don't know if you know that. No, that means not his real birthday, just when he has a big party. And my official birthday, don't you? When King Charles was crowned, he wore the St. Edward's crown. There it is, St. Edward's crown. This is a crown of the British monarchy, and they wear it at the coronation. It's very heavy, so they only wear it at the coronation. In fact, they don't wear it for the whole service, because it's too heavy. They have to swap it for a lighter one. On this crown, there are 444 gemstones. 444 shining jewels. Where are you in this picture? Because this is what God says of his people. They will be the jewels shining in the crown of God the King for eternity. And unlike the British, God didn't have to steal the jewels for his crown. No, God has bought these jewels with the blood of his son Jesus. He has won them for himself. And they will shine for eternity with him. There are many claims out there about what will lead to fullness of life, and what will lead to flourishing, and what will lead to your happiness. I mean, be yourself, be your best self. You only live once. I don't know the half of the things that are out there. I'm sure you know them better than me. But every single one of these claims is a counterfeit. It will not lead to full and flourishing life, because full and flourishing life is found only with God, under his goodness, with his beauty, because he himself is the source of light and life and hope, and it is found nowhere else. If you want to live a flourishing and full life, it's found under God's blessing, living with him as your king. Let's just step back a moment and just see the big picture of this passage, of where it's been leading us. It starts with God the Father. And God the Father's love for his world and love for his people is such that he will bring justice. He will put an end to wrongdoing and put things right because of his love. And yet, he loves the world that he has made too much for it to perish. God loved the world so much that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, so that those who trust in him might not perish, but have eternal life. And so God sends his son. He sends Jesus, the King, so that he might bear the wrath of God on our behalf, so that we might live with him as our King. And for those who rejoice at his coming, for that remnant from all the nations that Christ has drawn to himself from every nation on the world, he pours out his Holy Spirit that they might live in the blessing of fullness of life with Christ as their King, now and forever, shining like jewels in the crown of our God. So we will face trials in the Christian life. We will face struggles, and we will face battles, and it will not always be smooth sailing. But we know that God's judgment is coming. God's judgment, which is good news, because he will put all things right. He will right wrongs, and he will bring peace. And so we can have confidence that he will do right. God's King has come, bringing us peace with God and salvation, and so we can rejoice, as we're called to, rejoicing that Jesus has come, bringing salvation to us. And we've been set free, God's Spirit poured on us, so that we might know him with us in every trial and struggle. We can have hope, because he is calling us to that flourishing. That is how we can face trials as a Christian. Listen, I have one more thing to say, and it's this: if you've come this evening and you're not yet a Christian, you're not sure about the things that I'm saying, I've got one question I want to leave you with, and it's this: how do you respond to the idea of God's judgment? What do you think about that? How do you feel about the putting right of the world's wrongs? Where's your hope for that? And do you see the answer that Christianity is offering? Do you understand why our hope is in that? Well, we're going to take a moment just to think, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer as we close our time in God's Word. Let's pray together. God our Father, we thank you for your justice. Thank you that you will do what is right, and more, that you will bring an end to wars and bring peace on the earth. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death in our place, that we might know peace with you eternally. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit poured out on us. Thank you that we can live under his blessing, and we ask that we might know that flourishing, that we will shine like jewels in your crown.